everyone. We'll take some time now and open up your Bibles to the passage that we were going to study, and that is the passage of Psalm 73, the 73rd Psalm. And many times we can look at, we say, oh, the chapter or the passage in Scripture, but as I've mentioned before, it's nice that the Psalm, it kind of stands by itself. There's an entire message delivered through just one Psalm. It's not really broken up into chapters. It's broken up into specific psalms. And sometimes they're just a handful of verses, three, four, or five. Sometimes they're very long. And Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses. And that's going to be one of the ones that we tackle over the course of this study. You won't have to read it in 1 week. We'll give you a couple weeks. We'll probably be looking at it for a couple weeks because there's so much there. But that is going to be one of the ones that we go over. But tonight we're going to go over Psalm 73, and I wanted to focus in. If you remember last time we went over Psalm 37, and last time we talked about how Psalm 37 has an important question that has plagued people through the ages. And why does it seem that people that are doing wrong are okay? They're doing all right. They seem to be having success. They seem to have prosperity. Why do the wicked prosper? That's the idea of Psalm 37. And one thing that I mentioned the previous week is that Psalm 73 has a similar theme, has a similar idea. And you'll see that as we read through it, but we'll walk through it a couple things, and then we'll have a little bit of teaching, a very practical, I think, lesson on what to do with envy, and that's going to be kind of where we focus in our attention this evening. So, Psalm 73. And we'll start off by reading just the first three verses to really get an introduction to what this verse is all, or what this psalm is all about. So Psalm 73, hopefully you're there. You can follow along in your Bible as I read aloud to you. It says this, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So we begin here by making this observation, and I want us to look just at a couple things tonight as we look at Psalm 73. The observation that we see, we begin by pointing out that obviously this is a psalm that was written by a man named Asaph. Asaph, and we know that because the inscription says as much there. It says a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is attributed with writing 12 of the psalms. So 12 psalms in the heading, in the inscription, are given credit to Asaph. Psalm 73 begins here, and it goes all the way through 83, and also Psalm 50. So who was Asaph? Asaph is a son of Levi. He was a son of Levi. He was one of, we've talked about this over the course of this study, that he was one of the chief musicians. All right, many times we see that one of the psalms were written, it says, to the chief musician. Well, one of the chief musicians at the time, or the chief musician, was Asaph. Now, he is one of the ancestors as well. Later on in the scriptures, there's a description of the sons of Asaph. And so the sons of Asaph, they were all descendants of Asaph that were part of the families And what were they known for? What were the sons of Asaph known for? They were the temple musicians. So Asaph was a part of the music ministry, and his role especially, I wanted to point this out, especially was to bring joy. How do I know that? Well, I'll read for you in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. It says this, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren," so to appoint one of the Levites, "to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy." So they were in charge of this music, this joyful praise music. And then in verse 17, "So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brethren Ethan, the son of Cushiah." So here we have these musicians that were pointed out, Asaph, Heman, and Ethan. And so here, again, the purpose of their job as the musicians was to have this joyful music that was playing there that they were assigned to by David himself. So Asaph was part of the group of Levites that worshiped at the place where the Ark of God was placed. So let me give you this reminder. There was a point where the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and it was taken away. Then remember, the Philistines sent it back. And after the Philistines sent it back, the Israelites wanted to take it up to a certain area, and I can't remember exactly where the area was, but they were going to take it, and so they wanted to put it on an ox, and then that didn't work out well because one of the guys died because he touched the ark, so they left it there in one of the houses of a man named Obed-Edom. And so Obed-Edom, then right after the Gittite, I think is what the Bible says. Then after that, they took it from Obed-Edom's house, and they put it in another place, and that was where it was going to be for a long time, for many, many years, until the temple was built by Solomon. So David, remember, the story is that David desired to build the temple, but God told him that he couldn't, that it was going to be the responsibility of his son to do. And so Solomon is the one that built the temple. So this place where they were assigned singers, it was a place of worship. It was a place that people would gather. It was a place that people would come to see the Ark of the Covenant and to be there to take part in the worship of Almighty God. But it wasn't a temple per se. That came a little bit later. But Asaph was part of the group of Levites that were there worshiping at the place where the Ark was stayed. That's where it was stationed. So he played a key role in the worship of the entire kingdom. All right, he had a very prominent role. So if you look along, or if you can write this reference down as well, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 46, there's this reference that the people there are talking about. And let me read it for you. In Nehemiah 12:46, it says, "For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." So the people after the captivity that were there in the time of Nehemiah, they were thinking about and talking about, it was like the good old days of David and Asaph. So if you realize that the Israelites were enjoying this, they had a good view of the past under these two, David and Asaph. So they were very close. All right, they were mentioned together there. And then there's another reference in 2 Chronicles 29:30, where King Hezekiah did something, and it says, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped." So there are some that say that Asaph, so all this is just kind of to give a history of who this man Asaph was. There are some that actually believe that Asaph lived through the life of David and actually went even until the time of Solomon. Some people believe, according to one of the passages in the scriptures in 2 Chronicles, there's a reference to the relatives of Asaph. And some people believe that Asaph was actually there at the dedication of the temple. And there's some people also that believe that after Solomon passed away, there was a battle. Now, I'll read this reference for you. Since you guys are in Psalm 73, you can turn over to Psalm 74. We'll point this out to you just real briefly. Psalm 74, verses 3, 4, and 7. I want to just point that out. Again, this is another psalm that was written by Asaph. And it says this, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary." So Asaph is talking about a point, he's referencing something where the enemies have done something wickedly in the sanctuary. Then verse 4, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs." And then go down to verse 7. "They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground." So there's one of two things that maybe occurred here. All right. Again, this is written by Asaph. So the first possibility is that when did this happen? See, what it's talking about is it's talking about a time when the enemies of God actually came in and completely took captive or looted the sanctuary. And that did happen, and it happened in the reign of King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. That happened in 1 Kings 14:25 and 26. Let me read this for you. "And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made." So there's this reference to the enemies of God coming into and looting the sanctuary of God, which at one time was the tabernacle. It was also a reference to that place where the Ark of the Covenant was when it was in David's kingdom. And the sanctuary is also considered the temple. So there's this this reference here. So that's a possibility that Asaph was referencing this time that Egypt came in into the sanctuary. Or the Bible also mentioned, if you heard what I read in 2 Chronicles 29:30, Asaph was referred to as a seer. So he was a prophet. So the idea might be that it may have been a prophecy that he was shown by God and when this happened. So we don't know. But there's this reference of Asaph, and it's possible that he lived all the way to the time where the kingdom was divided under King Rehoboam and King Jeroboam. So we don't know exactly when this was written. We don't know how long exactly he lived. We have some clues maybe to kind of glean from. But Asaph was a man with a high position. Asaph was a man that was given the job to sing joyfully, to help the congregation, all the people of God, to be joyful and to sing and to praise God with music and instruments. And we also see that Asaph was a man that was close to the king. There is, again, we see other references where the Bible says that, we talked about one of the psalms that David gave the psalm to the chief musician, to the chief singer, which was Asaph. So there was this relationship that he had. It was a man that was close to the king. So he had a lot of things going for him, is basically what I'm saying. But what do we see happen here in this chapter, in this psalm, in Psalm 73? We see that Asaph was down. We see that he was struggling. He was struggling spiritually. He was going through a tough time. And we see there, especially in verse 2, it says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw," excuse me, "the prosperity of the wicked." So we again see this psalm, and it identifies this question that people think about and people wonder. Last time we saw that the solution that the psalmist had was we talked about comparing the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. That's what we went over in Psalm 37. Today, the solution to this problem, the answer to this question is a little bit different. The psalmist learned the solution by the instruction of the sanctuary. And we'll read through a little bit and we'll see that. So the nice thing is that the solution points us to the end. We have to look at the end of the story. And that's what the emphasis of this psalm becomes. And the problem is that envy doesn't look to the end. Envy looks at things here and now. And so we have this guy, again, very prominent, very established, very, you know, he had he was in charge of bringing joy to the people, to the nation, in music. And we see that he struggled with this envy. And he was looking at this problem. Now, what I like about the psalmist is that here he begins with his conclusion. So the conclusion of everything is where we start off, because the Bible starts off there in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So when we talk about what to do with envy, we're going to go through this psalm and kind of break it down into small sections, each having a different thing to learn from it. And then we'll get into some little practical helps, all right? So first thing that we're going to see, and you should see it there in your sheet, it's broken down into two columns. There's six sections that we're going to look at. The first one is the scenery, all right? What is the scene that we see as the psalmist is writing this down? We see verses 1 through 3, he begins with his conclusion, and he does not forget to talk about God's goodness. Now then he goes on and he talks about his instability. He talks about his unease. He talks about how he was struggling, how he was slipping. And we're going to see really in these verses how far he's really slipping. And we look at these verses 1 through 3, and we get the idea that he's not joyful. He's having a tough time. And when we look at these things, these are emotions, problems, trials that we can really relate to. And as we go down, think about the struggle that Asaph was having as he was dealing with this problem of envy. So we had the scenery, and then verses 3 through 12 really go into the surroundings. Not just the things that are around him, but the people that are around him. As you look through that, and at the end of verse 3, it says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he was looking, and he was looking at the wicked people and their prosperity. Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. So he's saying that they look strong. They are not in trouble, verse 5. As other men, neither are they plagued like other men. He's thinking that they look like they don't have problems. And again, this is a very real, very honest emotion that he was having here. They don't look like they have problems. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. So pride surrounds them, but they're sustained. They have more than they want. Then it goes on. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. So they're saying they talk against God. They're saying these things. And then verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So as we look at that in verse 11, then verse 12, behold, those are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So they blaspheme God. They talk against God. They question God. These are people who he's seeing the way they're acting and the way they're living and the things that they're talking about, and it's shaking. He became envious of that. And we see that because as we go on in verse 13 through 16, then we see the struggle that's going on. Verily, so truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Here's what he's saying. This is the verse that really shows how far he's gone. He's saying, I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's not worth the sacrifice that I've done to live righteously. This was an internal conflict that he was having. He's like, why am I living for God? Why am I trying to live righteously? This is in vain. Then he questions his outward problems there. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He's looking at his problems. He questions them. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So he's saying, if I were to talk the way they're talking, I would do a lot of hurt and a lot of damage to the children and to the next generation of people. So this struggle is going on inside of him, and he's dealing. Then he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So there's this anguish, this struggle that he's dealing with inside, realizing that he has this envy. And he's looking around him and he's seeing, why is this happening? Why are they prospering and I have all these struggles? Why do I live for God? These are the questions that he's asking himself. And then here is really where we look at the understanding that comes in the sanctuary. Look at verse 17. Really just kind of sums it up. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So the understanding comes here. He understand the end. He started looking not just at the here and now, but he started looking at the future and looking at things through the lens of how God sees them. And he goes on, surely thou, in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. So he's talking here about, now he's talking about their end. What's going to happen of them? It's not going to be a good result for them, for the wicked. Even though they may seem like they're prospering now, their end is yet to come. So then in verse 21, we see the shame that he talks about. And this is interesting. He says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. So these first two verses, 21 and 22, really are talking about how he's ashamed that he was thinking this way. And not only is he ashamed that he was thinking this way, but he's also feeling bad for the wicked because they do have an end that is going to be in destruction and it's going to be terrible and it's not something to look forward to. And so he has this shame that he's looking at and he's saying, man, I'm convicted about this. My heart is pricked from it. And then he goes on, look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So this recollection as he's thinking about, he's realizing and thinking about his walk with the Lord. And it's a beautiful picture because it says, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. So not only is he there with you, but he's holding our hand. And this is beautiful picture of this relationship, this walk that he has with the Lord. But then he talks about being guided by his counsel. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Guided by the counsel of God. That should be our goal. So very beautiful picture there. Then we go on to verse 25 through 30 or through 28 that really talks about the strength. He becomes desirous of heaven, longing for heaven. And another beautiful picture that we see here, he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? He's looking forward to being with God. And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. So he was here, he began this with saying he was being envious of the wicked. But now he's saying, there's no one else, there's no one that I'm desirous of, there's no one that I, there's none that I desire except for you. So he's desiring God here, and he's changing his view. His view is totally changed in this psalm. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. That's where we get the idea of strength. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So he's looking at this, and he's seeing that he's desiring heaven. There's only one person in heaven that he wants to see, and then we see that God is the strength of his heart, as he puts it. Now, there's some key verses, really, that you look at in this passage. Verses 1 through 3 really give us an idea of his confession, of where he's at, of how he's feeling, of the things that he's dealing with. Verse 14 really is just an honest look at how low he has gotten. It's a very vivid picture of he saying that here are his troubles. Verse 17, then, like I said, it talks about that turning point where he talks about going to the sanctuary of God. And then verse 21 really is another change there where he's saying he feels bad for the way he was thinking. And then verse 25 becomes a focus on heaven and on what is to come, realizing that the end of the wicked is worse than the end that he's going to receive as he's looking at in eternity in heaven. And it's a wonderful picture, and he becomes ashamed because he's like, why am I thinking that they have it better? So it's this great emotional truth that we see coming from Asaph. But I want to take some time to look at this matter of envy. Because Asaph diagnoses himself with this problem. He's dealing with this condition, and it's this self-diagnosis of, I have this problem of envy. So, let's talk a little bit about that. There's this idea, and there's different Bible words that are very similar that we need to understand. There's jealousy, and we use that word very simply. And I'll share it with you how I heard something that made a little bit of sense. And so there's jealousy, lust, coveting, and envy. All right? So jealousy is a fear of losing what you have. And so we see that in the Bible. Even the Bible says that God is jealous because God does not want anyone else to come between his people and him. And so he's jealously guarding that. He guards that. And so that's not necessarily sin. It's a fear of losing what you have. Lust turns into wanting something that you don't have. So a lust is like a desire for something that you don't have. Then you have coveting. And when you look at how the Bible mentions coveting, to covet something is to want what someone else specifically has. So, you know, the Bible talks about in the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, or thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox. So it's, hey, you look at what someone else has and you're coveting that. That's what coveting is. Envy is where your problem is on the one that has it. So when you envy, you're envious of that person. And so these other things that we're dealing with, jealousy is fear of losing something that you have. Lust is wanting something that you don't have. Coveting is wanting something that someone has. And then envying is against that person that has it. And so that's when it becomes a problem. So we learn, well, all these other ones are a problem as well. These are all problems and issues and sins that we deal with. But envy is kind of one of the furthest extent that we find. Because envy is very deep-rooted. So why is envy a problem? All right, I'm going to give you just some practical things here. Envy steals your joy. When you envy something of someone, or when you're envious against a person. See, here Asaph was looking at this person, is he was saying, I want what that person has. And he became this emotion against that wicked person, against the person that was prospering. It was against that person. Now, what did that person have to do with anything? But it was Asaph's envy that turned on that person. And that envy steals your joy. So the first thing that envy does, or that we'll point out, is that it steals your joy. Because remember, Asaph was supposed to be a joyful, he was supposed to be bringing joy to the congregation. That was his job. He was supposed to be making music and presenting it to the people, bringing joy to them. But instead, he was there being envious of the wicked, and it robbed him of his joy. So envy will steal your joy, but envy also spoils your purpose. See, you and I and Asaph all have a purpose that God has for us. Something that God, a responsibility, a role, something that God desires for us to do. And in the role of Asaph, in the life of Asaph, that role was to be the chief musician. But instead of being the chief musician and doing everything to the honor and glory of God, Asaph, as the chief musician, was sitting there with envy in his heart, and it was ruining the purpose that he had in his life. To be the chief musician, to be that person that was bringing joy to the congregation, to lead that congregation joyfully, and that envy ruined that in his life. We also see, according to this passage, that envy shakes your foundation. When you have envy against a person, as that grows, that's going to make you unstable. The Bible says there that my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. It gives this idea that he had no stability. He was slipping. He was falling. He didn't know what direction he was going to go. And envy is going to shake your foundation, and it's going to put you on unstable ground. Envy, even just the word, envy becomes anger. Envy turns into anger. The word envy in Hebrew that is used here when he talks about being envious of the wicked, that word, the root of it is defined by to make red. So To make red, you can see that in a lot of different ways. But it's to, when someone is envious, there's that anger or that strife that's building up in their heart. And it becomes, it makes them red and they become boiling over. And that's what envy turns into. Envy brings the wrong focus. As we look at this passage, we see that Asaph started focusing on what was going on around him and what the people were doing, and it wasn't on what he was supposed to be focused on. He wasn't focused on God. He was just focused on what's going on here. He wasn't focused on the future. He was focused just on these people that were around him that were aggravating him. Then we see envy believes lies. Look at what the Bible says there. He says that these people were saying, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God really know this? Is God really right? How does God know this? These were the questions that the wicked were talking about, and Asaph was envious of them. And so if Asaph is being envious of these people, he's believing these lies that they're talking about. And what else, the other lies that he's talking about is, he was saying, why am I living for God? Why am I living righteously? What does he say there in verse 13? True, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have lived a righteous life in vain, for nothing. So envy will make you believe lies. Envy disturbs your devotion. It means it gets in the way of your closeness with God. When you compare that list also that we talked about last week, you know, we're supposed to trust, we're supposed to fret not, all these things, if you look at that, those are things that we're supposed to do, but envy leads us to do the opposite of what we're supposed to do. So what else do we see here? Other lessons about envy. Envy brings a disquietness. Meaning, we talked about last week that we're supposed to be at peace. All right, we're supposed to be calm. We're supposed to fret not, be calm. Or this was a couple weeks ago, I should say. We're supposed to be calm. But envy brings disquietness, that unease, that nervousness, that unknown. And envy builds that up inside of us. Something else that we see in the scripture is that envy comes from carnality. Now, this isn't something that we like to hear. You know, a Christian should not want to hear or should not be comfortable in hearing, well, you're carnal. That's not right. We don't want to be carnal. We don't want to be worldly. We don't want to be living for our flesh. But in Galatians 5, the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And right before that, it talks about the works of the flesh. And one of the works of the flesh is envying. So if we're going to be living with envy, that comes from us being carnal. And there's no other way to look at that. It's from us looking at life and looking at it in a carnal, fleshly way. That is not the way that God wants us to think. Now, lastly, I want to point you to you that envy corrupts your life from the inside. All right? Turn to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, and it says this in verse 30 of Proverbs 14. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Now, if you really stop and think about that condition. Now, we talk about bitterness being like a cancer that eats us from the inside, and it certainly is, because that root of bitterness can grow and it can destroy us. The same thing is true about envy. Because envy is, as the Bible says, the rottenness of the bones. Now, I can't imagine what it would be like to have a condition where your bones were rotten. But I can imagine that it would be very painful. I can imagine that it would be, your life would just be always in pain. You would be struggling. You would be, it would be hard for you to get around. It would be hard for you to do anything. And envy can corrupt your life from the inside. It's something that goes on inside of you. It's not necessarily something that we're going to see on the outside, but it's breaking you down. And as something grows more and more rotten, it deteriorates. And as it deteriorates, then it just becomes ruined. So envy leads to those things. Now, at the bottom of your sheet today, I wrote a couple things there about enter the sanctuary. The turning point for the psalmist Asaph was verse 17 when the Bible says he entered into the sanctuary. And when envy creeps into our life, we also need to enter the sanctuary. The sanctuary is a reminder for us. It helps us to keep the right things in perspective because the sanctuary represents some things that help us to keep envy in our life down. So I want to point out those things. The sanctuary represents singing. If we have a heart of praise and we're singing, our emphasis is on God, we're talking to God, we're praising God, if that is our focus, then that is going to help us with envy. If we have a problem with envy, we should turn to emphasizing God. We should turn to praising God. So the sanctuary represents singing. The sanctuary represents surrender. Why do I say that? Because people would travel, whatever sanctuary we're talking about, whether it's the tabernacle, whether it was there in the time of David, or whether we're talking about the temple, people that were dispersed throughout all the land of Israel, there would come a time where they would come together and travel to the sanctuary. Some people, the people showed their need to follow God the way He described, the way He instituted, and surrendering our will, saying, well, I'm not going to do it just the way I want to. I'm not going to live life or worship God the way I want to. I'm going to worship God the way He said, and He said to come to the sanctuary. It represented surrender. So we have to surrender those things to God. The sanctuary represents sacrifice. All right, this is very common. Obviously, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was an altar right there. And people were to come and to bring their sacrifice that represented their sin. And they needed to take the knife as well, and they needed to take the life of that lamb or that ram or whatever they were presenting to that sacrifice, or put their hand on that sacrifice to represent their sin. And again, when we realize that we're sinful, when we realize that we have sin as well and that we struggle with things, it's going to help us to not be envious. But the sanctuary also represents the Savior. Everything in these, when we're talking about the tabernacle, when we're talking about the temple, when we're talking about the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, these are pictures of Christ. They pointed to Christ. They pointed to the Savior. They were a representation showing us firsthand in front of us, teaching us lessons about the Savior, about salvation. And so that is something that we need to keep in the forefront of our mind, because that is going to help us to put envy down. When we keep in mind the Savior, when we keep in mind what the Savior represents, what He did for us, all that He sacrificed and all that He gave for us, that is what the sanctuary represents. And ultimately, the sanctuary represents communion with God, a relationship, a closeness, a time of being together. What a beautiful picture there in Psalm 73 as it's talking about being hand in hand with God. And when we have that close communion with God, when we have that good relationship that we have close with God, that means that we're not going to have a heart of envy. Because we're going to take away the mind of carnality. We're going to be thinking of our Savior. And even just like the psalmist said here in Psalm 73, he was saying, hey, I'm not looking at anyone else except for God. My eyes are not on people. My eyes, the only thing I'm looking forward to in heaven is God. And it's this beautiful picture because our focus is in the right place. So envy is a problem. Envy is one of those things that you and I can hide very easily because it's a sin of the heart. It's a sin that's within each one of us. And it's a sin that we can easily creep into. We can look at someone and be like, why did they get that promotion? Why did they get that good job? Why do they have that nice house? And be angry at a person because of the blessings that they have of God. But ultimately, I mean, we can all look at it and say, you know, why does Bill Gates have 70-some billion dollars? You know, why not somebody that's going to do something good with it? And we can all become focused on the wrong things and be envious. But envy is very dangerous, and we need to be careful. And when we have that problem, we want to enter the sanctuary and think about those things that the sanctuary represents to clear our heart and to clear our life of envy, because that is a problem. What do we do with envy? We enter the sanctuary. All right. So that's all that we have for today. Why don't we close in a word of prayer, and then we'll give the homework. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the day. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us a good rest of the night. Father, Lord, I know that we can many times struggle with this problem of envy. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to clear our hearts and minds and focus not on other people, not on anything else, but to focus on you and all that you have for us, all that you've given to us, all that you have forgiven in our lives, Lord. And Father, we are humbled by that, and we certainly thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to walk with you close this week, and help us to honor you. Lord, we ask for your blessing, and we ask that you would give us safety on our way home. In Jesus' name, amen.